Well, our afternoon service, as has been announced already today, will be at Lake Nokomis. And for those of you who don't know how to get there, talk to somebody who does know the easiest route to get there. And after lunch sometime, we'll all reconvene out there on the shore of the lake and be reminded not to stand in the pathway. That's a public pathway. Either stand on the other side toward the water or on the other side of the path toward the green area, because we don't want to be a bad, but otherwise a good testimony to those that may witness our gathering this afternoon. And so we're going to gather together with our brother and sister, Alex and Bea, as they give public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ and their commitment to their beloved Savior in the waters of baptism. The observance of this ordinance is to prepare them for uniting with the membership of the church this coming Lord's Day. And so that we may understand or be refreshed in our understanding of what is happening later today, I seek to present a biblical baptism catechism this morning. And we're going to ask and answer four questions. What is baptism? Who are to be baptized? Why are they to be baptized? And how are they, or how is a disciple to be baptized? And we're going to be using our confession's doctrine of baptism to guide our study of the scriptures on this important subject. And you'll find it in the back of your hymn book on page, I think, 685. 685. What is baptism? Now, I certainly can't be exhaustive in our study this morning. I'm going to have to be so suggestive, as there's times when there's a skeleton presented and you want more flesh and clothing to be put upon it. But this is one message, and we're going to have to move fairly quickly through our study. Look at paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of Baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. What a pregnant statement that is, describing the ordinance of baptism. We're going to look briefly at answering this question. Two concerns here. First of all, its New Testament origin. Its New Testament origin. Notice, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. It's something that's inaugurated and instituted by the Lord Jesus. And it's for all disciples under the new covenant. Now, it was not required of Old Testament Jews. It was then, after being given by Christ, taught and enforced by his apostles as his authoritative representatives. Look at the last statement that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is often called the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is, to his apostles and any disciples that might have been there with them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So on the basis of the authority given to Christ, listen to the command that he gives to the apostles. "Go therefore," on the basis of the authority that's been given to me and my command to you, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," not just of Israel, but of all the nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is those disciples that have been baptized, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, that is, I am going to be with you as you do these things, even to the end of the age. And right there, we have the commission of the disciples from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all things that Christ has commanded. And in so doing, Christ promised to be with them to the end of the age. And we know that this wasn't just given to the apostles. The apostles didn't live to the end of the age. It's given to pastors in churches as well. Now that Peter understood Jesus' command is clear from his exhortation to his hearers on the day of Pentecost, following shortly after Jesus' ascension to heaven. Look at Acts 2 and verse 38. If you have the notes, these are in your notes. And we're going to be making reference to this passage again in Acts 2:38. It might not be in your notes everywhere. It's cited in the message. And Peter said to them, he's been preaching, he's been arraigning them as guilty of putting Messiah, the Prince of Life, to death. They're imbrued with the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands. And Peter brings them to the conclusion of his message. And he says, repent. This is what this message means to you. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we read that in response to Peter's preaching and his exhortation, some 3,000 Jews that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Each one was baptized in obedience to Christ's command. And brethren, so today, churches that obey Jesus' command and follow apostolic example will command new disciples, that is, those who have repented of their sins and embraced Jesus Christ by faith in response to gospel preaching, they are to be baptized in obedience to Christ. Is that not plain? So it is a New Testament ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, and indeed the apostles taught and practiced that very thing. But notice, secondly, its spiritual significance as we answer the question, what is baptism? Pray tell, what does baptism mean? Notice the words of our confession. To be unto the party baptized, that is the one who is baptized, what is it? It's a sign of his fellowship with him, that is with Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, that is into Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God, the baptized person, through Jesus Christ, notice, to live and walk in newness of life. Let's consider these pictures. Now, let me say right here that contrary to the sacramentalist teaching of the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Campbellites, that is, those that are in the Church of Christ that teach that baptism somehow saves. Brethren, baptism has no saving power. Let me underscore that right away. It has no saving power. It neither washes away sin, nor imparts the Holy Spirit, nor confers eternal life. Instead, baptism signifies these and other redemptive realities that are received by faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament clearly teaches that baptism is a sign. What is a sign? It points to something. A sign, it signifies. The word signify, the word sign is there. It signifies what God has already done by his saving grace in the heart and life of the one who's being baptized. Something already has taken place in the redemption of the sinner. Now it's illustrated in the waters of baptism. Notice several glorious spiritual realities signified by baptism. First of all, baptism is a sign of the union of the one baptized with Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. Paul makes this very plain, does he not, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know? And Paul, when he asks that question, he assumes that they did know. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, there's many that take this passage as speaking of merely and only symbolic baptism. I think it's more than that. It's also physical baptism because it pictures what has already taken place. Have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This is what it represents, what the physical action of baptism represents. Therefore, we have been buried with him. You see, we are in Christ. When we undergo baptism, it pictures our being buried with him through baptism into death. We go down into the grave. Our sins are left there. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and here's the result, the practical result of having left our sins in the grave, being identified with Christ in his death, being identified with Christ in his resurrection from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus walked in newness of life when he came forth from the grave, glorified. And glory has begun in us as we come forth from the waters. It's pictured in our baptism coming out of the water. Notice verse 5. So if we have become united with him, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We've begun to experience resurrection life even now in this world, and we will experience it in the fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Secondly, baptism is a sign of being engrafted into Christ. Being engrafted into Christ. We have been joined to Christ. We have been, as it were, cut and joined to the stock of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, and here's the picture, have clothed yourselves with Christ. We're united with Christ. We derive our life from Christ. We have been united to him. We've been engrafted into him as the living root from which we are able by the life in us to bear fruit. So we are intimately united. We are joined in living union as a branch receives life from the root. Thirdly, baptism is a sign of forgiveness of sins and of reception of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks of this as being sealed by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that is, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, or with the promise Holy Spirit. Fourthly, baptism is a sign of giving up all to follow Jesus Christ in new life. That's the practical, observable impact of what takes place through faith in Jesus Christ, pictured in baptism, when we come up out of the water to now walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. The old life, the sin, the way that we lived before we were converted, living to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, living those characteristics we saw in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Living out those characteristics that we saw in the reading this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, baptism pictures the new life of being a new creation. Old things have passed away, Paul says in another place. Behold, all things become new. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not what we once were. Now we are what we are by the grace of God. Now let me suggest to you that baptism, though it's joyful because of the glorious gospel realities that it symbolizes, should also be to the one baptized a very solemn event. There's joyful solemnity here, even as Randy will show us, God willing, next Lord's Day afternoon from Psalm 2. There's joyfulness and there's solemnity that takes place. There should be in our hearts when we demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. The new convert, you see, says by his baptism that he solemnly pledges to live the rest of his life in new obedience to his Savior, to his new master, to live ultimately for his glory in all of the incidentals of life, even eating and drinking and whatsoever we do, that we have a view to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So all of life is sacred to a baptized person, or so it should be. Paul may have even been referring to baptism. He may be referring neither to the solemn events of Timothy's ordination or of his earlier baptism when he spoke in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 of Timothy's good confession made in the presence of many witnesses. In the early church, it was a very solemn event. People would come, not only believers, but unbelievers. They would watch the new believer going down into the waters and coming up, testifying to his faith in Jesus Christ, that he's leaving the old life behind. He's going to walk in obedience to his God and Savior, the one that delivered him from his sins. That is his new master. Later today, Alex and B will be making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses in the waters of their baptism, of their faith in and their commitment to walk in obedience to Christ the rest of their days. So that's answering very briefly the question, what is baptism? It's a New Testament, in its New Testament origin, as an ordinance of the New Testament. Secondly, in its spiritual significance, it's a sign of the union with the one baptized with Christ in his redemptive work, of being engrafted into him, of the forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit, and a sign of giving up all to follow Jesus Christ. So who are to be baptized then? Well, the answer to this question has generated no little disagreement since the days of the apostles among Christians over the last almost two millennia. What does the confession say we should believe from the teaching of the New Testament? Paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, this should come as no surprise. We're Baptists. We believe this. I trust we believe it right down to our socks. But notice with me first the general statement of our confession, and then a more specific answer about the age of those baptized in first century churches. Notice, first of all, only those who have been baptized in Christ and repented of their sins are the proper subjects of baptism. Those who have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an ordinance only for those who have repented of their sins. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. But notice Mark 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They would go down into the water picturing their repentance of their sins. Their sins being washed away. They were the ones that were to be baptized. In fact, Jesus and John both, or especially John, spoke to those who were coming to the waters of baptism and spoke to them as a brood of vipers. They shouldn't be baptized. They didn't demonstrate repentance. Those who demonstrate repentance, if they have goods, they provide for those that are needy. If they're soldiers, repentance doesn't mean leaving the Roman army. It means being content with your wages and don't extort money from other people. Be a good man, and not an evil one. And for this reason, baptism is only for those who have believed upon Jesus Christ. See, baptism pictures conversion. Those who have believed on Christ, those who have repented of their sins. And the coin of conversion has repentance on one side, it has faith on the other. That's the currency of the kingdom of God, repentance and faith. We can look at many passages, Acts 18, verse 8, regarding those who believed. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing, notice, and being baptized. They believed in the Lord. They were believing and being baptized. They weren't ready for baptism until they believed upon Christ. That baptism is to be administered only to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, therefore rules out babies, since they are incapable of repentance and faith. And furthermore, it rules out those that have never turned from their sins to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. You see, baptism is only for penitent believers in Jesus Christ. But notice, secondly, only mature disciples. When I say that, mature disciples, I don't mean those that have been disciples for a long time, but I'm talking about those who come to discipleship in a later age. Or they come earlier to faith and they're to be baptized at a later state. Only mature disciples are the proper subjects of baptism. Now, this is where you may have never been taught this before. This may seem kind of strange to you. I encourage you to be a good Berean this morning. You see, the framers of our confession were clear about the requirement of faith and repentance as a necessary prerequisite for baptism. But on the subject of age of those baptized, they were strangely silent. Jesus commanded the baptism of disciples. He also invited children to come to him, but he didn't invite them to come to the waters of baptism. Nor did the apostles. In Acts, Luke records how the apostles understood Jesus' command to baptize new disciples. How did the disciples understand the Great Commission of going, making disciples, and baptizing them? Acts 8 and verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, so they're believers, notice, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, I want you to think very carefully with me. Luke states that only adults were baptized as a result of their believing response to Philip's gospel preaching. The Greek words here translated men and women affirm that those who believed were baptized, that they were adult males and adult females. These two words denote males and females of a marriageable age. In fact, these two terms are often translated husband and wife. If children were present and if they believed the preaching of Philip, we aren't told. But it is clear that adults believed and adults were baptized. And one more thing, Greek, like English, has words that distinguish adults from children. And we see this distinction in Matthew's description of the crowd who ate the miraculous meal. He states it included both adults and children. Matthew 14 and verse 21. And there were about 5,000 men, there's our word, who ate, aside from women, the adult women, and children. Paideia. Now, according to a standard Greek dictionary, the generic term translated children here refers to both boys and girls, literally saying a child normally below the age of puberty. Luke, who uses this word for children many, many times in his gospel, uses it not once in the book of Acts. It seems strange that if children were baptized, he would pass over that fact in silence. Neither in Acts nor in the Gospels do we ever see this term for children used of the subjects of baptism, but only of adult men and women. So Luke in Acts 8 in verse 12 teaches that those baptized by Philip in Samaria were believing adult males and females. That is, males and females of marriageable age. And corresponding with this, Luke states in Acts chapter 5 in verse 14 that it was adult men and adult women who became members of the Jerusalem church. Again, no mention is made of children becoming church members. And I find this significant. Luke, the very careful historian, teaches that those added to the church were baptized adult male and female believers. No passage teaches that children were baptized and added to the churches. Brethren, such a conclusion has to be read into the text of Scripture. If we had time to give ourselves to a careful analysis of all of the so-called household baptism passages, we would see that most of them speak of believers being baptized, and others where the subjects of baptism are not patent as to their age. We must read these others in light of the clear text that speak of adult believers being baptized. So they would have been adult men and adult women. And I believe this is a fair, unbiased exegesis. And one more important and much misunderstood point regarding the proper subjects of baptism deserves our consideration. Baptism as an ordinance of the New Testament is not simply a replacement for circumcision, as is often taught by our paedo-baptist brethren. So I'm asking you to notice with me the important contrast between the identity of those circumcised under the Old Covenant and those baptized under the New as we seek to discover who it is that should be baptized. Look with me at the promise of the New Covenant given in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, because this informs our doctrine of baptism. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Before it was external to them, it was on tables of stone. Now it's going to be on fleshy tables of the heart. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, that's covenant language. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. That is, of the converted, of the unconverted, those that know the Lord, those that don't know the Lord, saying, know the Lord? They won't be saying that then. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. You see, all under the new covenant, they shall have the law written upon their hearts, and they shall know the Lord. They shall be like David and Daniel and Moses. And notice the foundation of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, not everyone included in the old covenant. And I would say it was very few that were actually saved. They were in the minority. They didn't have God's law written on their hearts. It's evident you read the history of the old covenant. They didn't have the law written on their hearts. They didn't know the Lord. Their sins weren't forgiven. They may have been circumcised in the flesh, but they weren't circumcised in the heart. But brethren, in contrast with this, all under the new covenant have God's law written upon their hearts. All of them know the Lord savingly, and the sins of all of them are forgiven. And this is the chief blessing, which is the foundation of all other new covenant blessings. Their sins are forgiven and not remembered anymore by God. So consider then the identification of those circumcised under the old covenant contrasted with those who are to be baptized under the new covenant. First of all, old covenant circumcision was to be administered to all male Israelite slaves and proselytes. And I picked one passage there, and you can see it from Genesis chapter 17. And I'm not going to read it. You read it at your leisure. In contrast, baptism is to be administered not just to men, but to women. Secondly, circumcision was to be administered only to male babies and to adults who became members of the old covenant. In contrast, baptism is properly administered only to believing adults. We saw that in the book of Acts. Thirdly, circumcision did not require faith and repentance from sin. In contrast, baptism, to be rightly administered, must be preceded by repentance and faith, by repentance from sin and faith in Christ. All you had to be in the old covenant was an Israelite or a proselyte who's circumcised, who brought in. You don't have to have faith in Jehovah to be a member of the old covenant. That's why the new covenant is a better covenant. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In contrast, baptism is to be rightly administered, must be preceded by repentance and faith. Acts 2:38 again. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whose presence we know God. Not just repentance of sin, but also faith. Peter speaks of faith of those who had received his word. Acts 2:41. Fourthly, circumcision in the old covenant was a type. It was a picture. It was a symbol pointing forward to a greater spiritual reality in the new covenant. It was a physical type, a picture pointing to a greater spiritual reality in the new covenant. And what did circumcision of the flesh point toward? Circumcision of the heart. Circumcision points to regeneration. That's the greater reality. Cutting away skin on the organ of generation pictured the cutting away of the sin of the heart, which is the organ of regeneration, you see. Spiritual circumcision of the heart is done by Christ, not by men. It's done in the new birth when Christ replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Baptism, therefore, is a picture of regeneration, of a person being made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And in him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised. Ooh, so there is circumcision in the new covenant? Well, let's see. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, circumcision didn't point forward to baptism. Circumcision pointed forward to regeneration, the sign of which is baptism. You can't make a one-for-one correspondence and connection between the two, as our pedo-baptist brothers and sisters do. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:3? We are the circumcision. Or as it says in the New American Standard, I think the word true in there in italics is right. We are the true circumcision. Now, why do I belabor this point about the proper subjects of baptism? Well, brethren, clearly we want to administer this sacred ordinance only to those who have New Testament warrant for it. And to conclude this point, our understanding of baptism refutes two common errors in the church, as I suggested before. First, the baptism of believers only exposes the error of baptizing infants as practiced by our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren. And second, and closer to home, the baptism of adult believers exposes the error of baptizing believing children, a practice common in Baptist and evangelical churches. Now, I've found in my many years of ministry that parents are often the ones that most vigorously challenge the doctrine of the baptism of adult believers. And brethren, this isn't hard to understand. And it's easy to sympathize with the concerns of godly moms and dads for their beloved children, whether they are pedo or credo Baptists. But no infant should be baptized on the false assumption that he's a covenant child. The new covenant children of the New Testament, they are believers. They're not children of believers, they're believers. Faith is necessary for baptism. And we are not in the covenant until our sins are forgiven by faith in Jesus' sacrifice, until we know the Lord and have his law written upon our hearts in regeneration. They are the only proper subjects for baptism. Nor should a professing Christian child be baptized. And hear me carefully, beloved. Professing children should be encouraged to continue believing in Jesus and repenting of their sins. Encourage them to continue to do so. Continue to follow the Lord. Urge them to follow the Lord in obedience, to submit to their mom and dad and to the leadership of the church until they're old enough to make adult decisions and to stand for Christ before their ungodly peers. That, I believe, is what the New Testament teaches. Thirdly, why are they to be baptized? Why are they to be baptized? Well, baptism, contrary to the thinking of many professing Christians, is not optional for believers. It's not, well, take it or leave it. It's often viewed that way in the kind of maverick, Lone Ranger Christianity that we see in our day. Baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. And it is also a prerequisite for a biblically ordered local church for membership therein. And such persons should be first baptized before becoming proper communicants at the Lord's table. Now let's briefly consider each of these reasons why adult believers should be baptized. First of all, disciples are to be baptized in obedience to Christ. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. He tells the apostles, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now you say, well, Pastor Steve, I see a command here for leaders of the church to baptize. Well, I say, if there's a command to baptize, there's also a reciprocal command for disciples to be baptized. With Jesus' explicit command for church leaders to baptize new disciples comes an implicit corresponding command for disciples to be baptized. Peter said, repent and be baptized. They believed, they repented, they obeyed, and they were baptized. Clearly, this is how Peter understood Jesus' command. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. And therefore, I suggest to you that it is not unkind or judgmental to question the spiritual condition of any professing Christian who continually refuses to be baptized. Such a person is living in rebellion to the command of his professed Lord. But a true convert who knows his duty will gladly submit to Jesus' command. Lord, here am I. What would you have me to do? Be baptized? Okay, I will. I would delight to be baptized. He'll gladly submit to Jesus' command and will seek baptism, such as was the occasion with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip preached Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. He believed. I want to be baptized. He baptized him. Secondly, disciples are to be baptized as a requirement for membership in a local church of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we've seen this already. I think this should be unquestionable. But it is controversial today. It shouldn't be. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 newly baptized believers were barely dry when they were united with the 120 disciples that previously constituted the Jerusalem church. They were dripping wet when they came into the membership. Lydia and the believers in her household, as well as the Philippian jailer and his believing family members, came together to form the nucleus of the Philippian church. Same with Crispus and the believers and his family and the other Corinthians that believed. They became the founding members of the Corinthian church. Brother, this is the apostolic pattern. Do we want to be a biblical church? Sinners turn to Christ in faith and repentance. They are baptized and then joined to the church under whose leadership they are baptized. And I suggest to you that all deviations from this pattern have no warrant from the New Testament. That sounds like a dogmatic thing to say, and it is, but I urge you to be good Bereans and search the scriptures to see if this is so. Thirdly, disciples should be baptized so that they may rightly be admitted to the Lord's table. Newly baptized believers on the day of Pentecost were immediately admitted to the membership of the Jerusalem church and with the original members of the church admitted to the sacred supper. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, added to what? The 120. Added that day about 3,000 souls, and they, the 3,000 and the 120, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I believe is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. Brethren, Brethren, the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. It's not to be observed by a bunch of camping Christians. It's where God's people gather. And it doesn't have to be on the Lord's Day necessarily, but I believe it should be. Every Lord's Day, that's the position of our church. The Lord's Supper is properly administered only to baptized believers that have been added to the membership of the church. And this is assumed in the Corinthian letter. If we had time, we could go to 1 Corinthians and start there and we could prove it. It was members who were united to Christ and to each other in formal bonds of fellowship that were admitted to the table, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, when they came together as a church. Sunerchomai, mentioned five times in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking about when they came together formally as a church. Final question. We can handle this one very briefly. How is a disciple to be baptized? Two answers here. First of all, a disciple is to be baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. We saw this in Acts chapter, or in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, whereby the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit signifies identification with God the three in one. Even it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses in the waters of the Red Sea. When we go down in the waters of baptism, we're identifying with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one name, the three persons. And it also signifies joining in covenant with God as a disciple or follower. And we would go back to Jeremiah 31. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So a disciple is to be baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, a disciple is properly baptized by immersion in water. Paragraph 3, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. Paragraph 4, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now notice our confession speaks of the due administration of this ordinance. Our Puritan Baptist forebears regarded sprinkling or pouring as inadequate to portray the union of the believer with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus wasn't sprinkled with the wrath of God. It was poured out unsparingly upon him. He was baptized. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. Same word. Indeed, the meaning of the verb baptize means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. In fact, the translators of the English Bible, they didn't translate this word. They just transliterated it. They took the word baptizo and they brought it into the English language by using English equivalent letters. They didn't want to baptize, or they didn't want to translate it as what it really means, to immerse, to dip, to plunge. So they played it safe and just transliterated it and didn't translate it. Otherwise, we would know John the Baptist as John the Immerser, John the Plunger. Well, maybe not the plunger, but. So a fair reading of the baptism passages in the New Testament strongly suggests not sprinkling or even pouring, but immersion. And I suggest but one, and that is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 38. And he, that is Philip, ordered the chariot to stop, and they, Philip and the Ethiopian, they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. He just didn't take him to the shore and sprinkle a little bit of water on his head. They went down into the water. So answering the question, how should a person be baptized, is an instance where it is right to be all wet. And that is the manner of baptism planned for this afternoon. Just three quick concluding applications and we'll be done. First of all, for non-Christians. There may be non-Christians here this morning. This message calls you to repent of your sins, to turn away from them, and to turn to Jesus Christ in trust if you would be forgiven and saved from your sins. Oh, please understand that it is not your first duty to be baptized, much less to join a church, but to run to Christ, who embraces every sinner who comes to him with the empty hands of faith, seeking God's rich mercy through his beloved Son sacrificed for sinners. Trust in Jesus. That's the command to you this morning. Oh, might he show you your sin. Might he show you the depth of your sins. Might he show you your inability to take away your sins by anything you might want to hope to be or do. It's all in Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Trust in him and he will deliver you from your sins. He will take your sins as he did upon all believers upon himself. And in taking those sins upon himself, be punished for them, punished for your sins, so that you don't have to undergo the agony of an eternal hell under the unsparing wrath of God, as he did for all who trust in him. And then you'll be granted his righteousness to clothe you, to be engrafted into Jesus Christ. You go to him in faith, you give him your sins, he'll give you his righteousness. Please understand that there's room at the cross for you. For unbaptized Christians, you need to be baptized in obedience to Christ, and until then, you're living in rebellion against him whom you call Lord. But you say, Pastor Steve, what about adolescents? What about young people? Let me give you that counsel again. Continue to believe upon Christ. Trust in him and him alone. Continue to turn away. Repent of your sins. You're under your parents' authority. Seek to be obedient to them. Read your Bible. Pray. Give attention to family worship. Be here on the Lord's Day. Do all those things that true disciples delight to do by the grace of God. And ask for a submissive spirit. Lord, I want to be baptized. I want to come to the Lord's table. But if I understand Pastor Steve's preaching aright, I am a Christian and I trust in you, but I'm just not ready for baptism at this point. That's a holy aspiration, young person. Well, may God grant it to you. And may he give you patience as a fruit of the Spirit to come at the right time. Thirdly and finally, for baptized believers, especially for the members of this church, two things. Rejoice in the anticipation of this dear couple, Alex and B, openly identifying with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. That should be a joyful event. Your heart should be thrilled at it. And as you behold their baptism, secondly, renew your own commitment to love Christ, to love him more fervently, to follow him more faithfully, to obey him more readily and fully. As you watch their commitment to Jesus Christ in their baptism, say, Lord, I would recommit myself to you today. You know my sins and my shortcomings, my failures. I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, Lord, here's my heart, O take, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. May that be your prayer when you watch the baptism today. I close with the words of the hymn writer, which capture this sober joy in which B and Alex will be publicly confessing their faith in Christ. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered very briefly, and we've only skimmed the surface of the teaching of our confession. We haven't plunged ourselves beneath its depths. But Lord, may these things, as they are a reminder to us, that you would write them upon our hearts. If anything that has been spoken in this message, which seems strange, oh, would you make us all to be good Berean hearers, to run to the scriptures, to search them, asking for your help to see if these things are so. And Lord, if they are, we pray that you would write them upon our hearts. We pray for any here that are without Christ. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant them the graces of faith and repentance to run to him who receives sinners to himself, that this for them would be the day of salvation. And for those who are not baptized, we pray, and they should be as believers, if they're young, grant them patience to look to you, to look to the scriptures, to ask their parents questions and their pastor as well. But for those who are not baptized, who should be baptized as adults, we pray that you would be working in their hearts to bring them to the waters, to be obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized. And for those who are your own and have been baptized, we pray that this would be a precious day in the hearts of your people by way of remembrance and refreshment, and particularly for Alex and B, that this would be a signal day in their history, that they've identified publicly and openly with Jesus Christ, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that they would trace even back to this day in future years the signal work that you did in their hearts, enabling them to put one foot in front of the others, fixed their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Grant us all, we pray, that desire, that we would run in the way of your commandments, looking to Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.